Matthew chapter 24, please. We'll read verse 1 through 5, and stand, please, as we read God's word. Matthew 24, and verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your many blessings to us. We pray for those who have been mentioned already who need a healing touch from you. We thank you that you are the great physician, and we pray that you would give healing and strength and comfort. We pray your blessing on the message today. Bless our pastor as he comes to preach to us. And we ask, Lord, that you give us strength and wisdom to serve you and help us to leave this place today better prepared to serve you and with a greater love in our hearts for you and for your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Be seated.
If you notice, that's the same passage I had read 2 weeks ago, and we haven't moved far down the passage. We're dealing with the Olivet Discourse. And as I mentioned 2 weeks ago when I had begun this particular study in Matthew 24 and 25, we're dealing with prophetic information. And we're living in an era where there is a lot of false teaching about prophecy in the end times. And there's a lot of misinterpretations of these two chapters. And I felt as we began these two chapters that I needed to establish the biblical principles of how we should interpret these two chapters. And a couple of weeks ago, I went through a couple of things. First, and let me give a review, and I might say to our radio and TV listening audience, at the end of the broadcast, you will have our contact information. And if you would like a copy of the principles of Bible interpretation, just contact us. We'd be happy to send that to you. For those that are here this morning, I think we still have a few copies of it back on the table, and we can make some more if you need them. But as I started with this, when it comes to prophecy, here is a quote that embodies what must be our attitude when it comes to prophecy. If you do not love the truth, then you will not seek for the truth. If you do not seek for the truth, you will not find the truth. If you do not find the truth, you will not know the truth. If you do not know the truth, then you might live your life with a lie. When you die, then what? Folks, whether it be the entire scriptures within the Word of God, or whether it be prophetic content, if all you know is a lie, you'll make bad choices and it will impact your eternal destiny. We must be committed to biblical truth, how to find it, and where to find it. There's a lot of people that talk about truth and use that, but unfortunately, they're not always giving the truth. And so this is important. Be committed to truth. Don't simply be committed to personalities, individuals, pastors. I tell my church family, and I tell you here, follow me as I follow Christ. And the only way you know how to do that is if you know biblical truth. And so it's important that you know biblical truth. Now, the 10 basic principles I gave those, I'm going to review them very quickly again because these are so crucial in how we interpret Bible prophecy or the entire Bible at large. Number one, always interpret a word, phrase, verse, passage in the light of its context. Is it talking about Israel? Is it talking about the church? Is it talking about a lost person? Is it talking about a saved person? Interpret it in light of the context. When literal sense makes common sense, make no other sense or you will get nonsense. And what we mean by that is interpret the Bible literally unless there is real justifiable cause for it to be interpreted symbolically or allegorically. Let me give you an illustration. And I gave this last week. There are 330 Old Testament prophecies about the first coming of Jesus Christ, about His conception, His birth, His birthplace, His parents, His flight to Egypt, His death, that not a bone of His body would be broken, His resurrection, the tomb that He would be laid in. 330 plus Old Testament prophecies, and every one was fulfilled literally. Why shouldn't we expect the end time prophecies about His second coming to be fulfilled literally? And so now when it's allegorically or figurative, there are some things in the Bible that are figurative. Let the Bible explain it. I gave the parable of the sower as the example. It has several symbols in there and it gives them, for example, the seed, it says, is the Word of God. And so let the Bible explain it. When it's left to everybody's fascination, that's exactly what it is. And it may not be biblical truth and probably will not be. Interpret the vague passages or the confusing passages in light of what is extremely clear. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. Now, I have my preferred commentaries that I use and the preferred authors, but they don't hold a candle to the Bible. Sometimes they're wrong. The Bible's never wrong. When interpreting a passage, consider the idiosyncrasies of the culture, receiving the message. You know, things were a little different back in those days. They used a little different terminology. And out of the four Gospels, some of them use different monies and weights and different things. So you need to consider those idiosyncrasies. Understand who the passage is addressing. Certain promises were given to Israel, certain to the New Testament church, certain to the wicked. Then also, when dealing with truly allegorical passages, first, search the Bible for an interpretation. Let me give you another example. Daniel chapter 9 deals with 70 weeks. Well, you would think that'd be just a little over a year. There's 52 weeks in a year. But we understand that the week is symbolizing 7 years. The reason we know that is we allow the Bible to give us that understanding. Because in the first 69 weeks of the 70, it has everything to do with Israel. And it talks about the decree of Cyrus going out to rebuild back in Jerusalem. And from that point until the Messiah is cut off during the lifetime, the ending of the lifetime of Jesus Christ would be those 483 years or 69 weeks. And the Bible records that, and that's how we know. So we know the last week is 7 years, and it also speaks of the 7-year tribulation. And so we have the explanation in the Bible for that. Then, principles of the Bible transcend time, space, and matter. And what I mean by this, it transcends time. What was biblically true in the first century of Christianity, during the lifetime of the apostles and the writing of the Word of God in that first century of the church, is absolutely true today. Doctrine has not changed over time. It transcends space. What is biblically true in America is biblically true in Israel, is biblically true in Russia, in Estonia, in Africa, South America. It doesn't change from one continent or one place or another. And it transcends matter, and this I just put in as a matter of humor.
opinions, yours and mine, don't matter. Thus saith the Lord is what matters. And then number 10, the law of the first mention of the Bible. And so be sure you're aware of those, understand those, because we have to use those as we come to Matthew 24 and 25. Now, there are two more very critical biblical foundations that are essential to interpreting these two chapters. And with that, we have to answer these two questions, and that's what we're going to look at. And I can only highlight, because what I'm going to give is the highlights of what I would normally take many lessons to teach through that. And so I'm going to go quickly, but I'm going to give you the foundations on these answers. Question number one, is the prophecy speaking of Israel as a nation or of the church? This is absolutely crucial when you go into the context to understand prophecy. Are we talking about Israel or are we talking about the church? Question number two that we will look at is, what is the difference between the rapture and the Lord's return along with the timing of each? That makes a difference as to what the Bible teaches about that when you come to Matthew 24 and 25 to interpret what we would understand there. So let me begin with that first question. Is the prophecy speaking of Israel as a nation or of the church? There's a couple of common errors that are really growing rapidly in America and probably beyond. And one of the first common errors is there's a lot of people that do believe that Israel as a nation and as a people group that had the promise of the Old Testament, that there are those that believe that Israel still exists. God's not done with them, and they believe that the church is a separate institution, that the church did not replace Israel. They believe, like we do, on that aspect. However, their problem is they're mixing the prophecies of what applies to Israel and what applies to the church. And they're taking things that apply to Israel and the prophecies of the end time, and they're trying to apply them to the church. And it doesn't work. It's not right. That's not the way God planned it. And so that's one problem. And we really have to be careful, because there's a lot of interest in prophecy. And because there's a lot of interest in prophecy, especially in America, because of the problems worldwide, almost everybody and their dog wants to be a prophetic expert and come up with all kinds. They want to be more fantastic than the other person and more exotic or whatever. And they're really misleading people. The second problem is there's a growing number of preachers and speakers who believe that the biblical people of Israel, the Jewish people, are done in God's eyes. And not only that, they believe they don't even exist anymore. The people that call themselves Jews are not really Jews. They're, I guess, cosmetic, or I don't know what they call them, but try to tell that to somebody that has German blood in. You're not really a German. Try that. But they believe the church has replaced Israel and that God's completely done, never to work with them again. You'll find this in some Reformed covenant theology teaching. You'll also find it with replacement theology. Do you know what is the irony? Some of these same people that say Israel no longer exists blame Jewish people for all of the financial problems in the world. What is it, the Rockefellers, the Rothschilds, and beyond? If they don't exist, how can you blame them for those financial problems? But that's part of the irony that is there. And so we need to correct that and give you what the Bible has to say about that. Paul did not believe or teach in his epistles that God was finished with the biblical people of Israel, never to use them, and had nothing more for them. Turn with me to Romans, the book of Romans in chapter 11. The book of Romans in chapter 11, And I'll begin reading with verse 25. Now, understand this. Paul is going through Romans 1 through 8 and dealing with the sin nature and the redemptive work of God. And in all of that, he says there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. They can all be saved alike, which was a phenomenal idea to the Jewish people of that day. And so if throughout the church age, the Jewish people can be saved just like the Gentile, and the Gentile can be saved just like the Jewish, well, there must be Jewish people. It is predicated that there will be. But when you come to Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, Paul is now focusing on Israel specifically. And so in chapter 11, beginning with verse 25, we read, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits." That identifies those that think Israel doesn't exist, and now they can claim everything that belongs to Israel. They're wise in their own conceits. "That blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." The season of Gentiles is the church age. And Israel as a nation of people have a heart of blindness until the church age is done. "And so all Israel shall be saved, and it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." So Paul recognized that during the church era, Israel as a people would have a heart of blindness until the end of the Gentile times, which is the church age. And then God's going to give them a new heart. That's the new covenant. I won't have time to deal with that this morning. A heart that will repent and turn to their Messiah. And so we understand that Paul did not believe God was done with Israel. To understand the certainty that God still has a plan for Israel, and that includes all 12 and a half tribes. There are those that believe that there's the 10 lost tribes and this and that. Do you know what? They've never been lost. God knows where every one of them is. And when they returned from Babylon and they started building the walls and the temple and the city, in Ezra and Nehemiah, it talks about all 12 tribes in there. And when you come to the end times and prophetic things about the end times, it talks about the representatives of all 12 tribes. None of them are lost. Please understand that. But in order to understand this, we need to understand certain covenants that God made with Israel. And so first we need to have right principles of interpretation. We must be committed to truth. Now we need to understand why we believe Israel still exists and cannot be terminated. And it comes to the covenants that God made with Israel. And this goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 12 and that first covenant that God made with Abraham. The very first covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Beginning with verse 1. "Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house and unto a land that I will show thee." And as I read through this, I'm going to talk about how this is an unconditional covenant. There's conditional covenants and unconditional covenants. A conditional covenant will have the term, if you will, then God will. An unconditional covenant simply says, God is saying, I will do this. There are no conditions upon the other part of that covenant, the other persons, to be able to fulfill that. Notice the I wills in this. I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Drop down to verse 7. And the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. Here's some things about the Abrahamic covenant. First, the Abrahamic covenant was eternal. In chapter 13, in the very next chapter, verse 15, he says, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed for how long? How long does forever last? Forever. And so we would understand that this was a covenant that was eternal. It was forever. Now then, they've not always been able to be in the land because of their disobedience, but God still plans to keep them, give them back to that land. It was restated to Isaac. Joseph believed it. Moses believed it. David believed this covenant that was given to Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant was unconditional. And as I told you, watch the I wills as we went through there. There was no, if you do this, I will do this. But it was simply saying, I will do this regardless of circumstances. Now, you might get chastised along the way, but I will fulfill this ultimately, literally, and fully. And you will find that it's not like the Mosaic covenant of the if he will. Three aspects of this covenant. It was personal to Abraham. God said, I will bless thee and make thy name great. And Abraham's name was great. It's still known today around the world. God gave him great wealth and possessions. He was the father of all who believe, according to Romans 4:11. He became the father of many nations. Not only did Israel beget a nation and Ishmael beget a nation of people, but when his first wife died, he married another wife and had sons, and each one of them became the head of a nation. He was personally protected by God from enemies and from his own failings. When he left and went down to Egypt, God protected him and Sarah. So it was a personal covenant. It was a national covenant. He says, I will make of thee a great nation. This is specifically through Isaac and not Ishmael. This includes a title deed to the land of Canaan. And yes, it was the people of Israel that have the title deed to the land that Israel is in and beyond. It was not a title deed to any other people group by God. And then this was confirmed before they entered the land when they came after 40 years of wandering, Deuteronomy chapter 30. It was personal, it was national, it was also universal. All the families of the earth shall be blessed. And what I mean by this is Christ, who was the seed of Abraham, provided salvation for the whosoever will may be saved. That was the universal aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. The Mosaic covenant is a conditional one. We're not going to take time to look at that, but it was conditional because the key word is if. If you keep all of this, then I will give you these blessings. If you keep my law, none of these diseases will fall upon you. If you keep my law, enemies will never be able to attack you. If you keep my law, your livestock will produce magnificently. They didn't keep it, and so those blessings were not realized like they could have been. It was temporary. According to 2 Corinthians 3, 6 through 11, it lasted from Mount Sinai to Mount Calvary. The second unconditional covenant is what we call the Palestinian covenant. I don't have time to read. It takes nearly two chapters of Deuteronomy 29 and Deuteronomy 30. But let me give you the contents of this unconditional, everlasting covenant. The Palestinian covenant was received first by the generation of Israelites as they prepared to go in to the promised land after the 40-year wandering, and God had to deal with that older generation. you will find it was not only given to that generation, but to their physical seed in Deuteronomy 29. This was a building block upon the Abrahamic covenant in regards to the land. And this talked about in the Abrahamic covenant, God said, I'm giving you this land. The Palestinian covenant builds upon that and gives more information that that land has an unconditional, everlasting covenant between God and Israel. Israel must have been first plucked off the land, and all the blessings and curses must be fulfilled before this restoration, final restoration, can be fulfilled. Since there was a fulfillment of the dispersion of Israel, their physical seed, then we should expect a literal fulfillment of their restoration. As you read through both Exodus and Deuteronomy, you'll discover that there was a prophecy that they would be dispersed out of the land three separate times, and they would be restored to the land three separate times after each one of those dispersions. They have been removed from the land three times. They were restored to the land twice. All five of those incidences happened literally, and they were fulfilled. The last one has not been fulfilled. It will be fulfilled literally during the millennial reign. And so we see that. The Palestinian covenant is eternal and unconditional. It is the building block of the covenant regarding the land, Ezekiel 16:60. And my time is going so quickly. Mark that down. Go read that passage. But there it refers to it as an everlasting covenant. How long does an everlasting covenant last? Forever. There's no end to it. You'll find that these prophets say the same thing. There is Isaiah, there is Jeremiah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Micah, Zephaniah, and Zechariah. All of these Old Testament prophets reiterate that this is an eternal, unconditional covenant with Israel, and it's yet to be finally fulfilled. I said it is unconditional to do the work in the heart so that Israel will repent and desire to obey. We read Romans 11, 26 through 27. You'll find it in Deuteronomy and Hosea as well. God made this covenant to the same people group that He exiled from the promised land. He didn't give it to some future church, which we are, but He gave it to the people of Israel. And He was literally talking to Israel and about Israel. With God's promise of restoration to the land, we understand that God is a God of mercy, forgiveness, and restoration. God is a holy God, and God is a righteous God. And God must exact His plan, and He must judge sin and deal with sin, and He had to chasten Israel for their gross disobedience. But by bringing them back, and a God who is a promise-keeping God has to be and is a God of mercy, forgiveness, and grace. And that's how He works with Israel as well. Again, since these promises have not yet been fulfilled, then it has to be fulfilled literally. The third unconditional covenant is the Davidic covenant. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel and chapter 7. And here we read a covenant that God made with David after he had ascended to the throne. Verse 8. Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcotes, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. As since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. How long? Forever. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of children. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established, how long? Forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established, how long? Forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, did Nathan speak unto David. So here we have these things about the covenant with David. David would have a son that would succeed him and establish his kingdom. The son that followed him was Solomon, and Solomon did build the temple instead of David. The throne of his kingdom shall be established forever, and the throne shall not be terminated, even though his sins justified chastisement, and they were chastised. David's house, throne, and kingdom shall be established forever. The fulfillment of this covenant, in the short term, David had a son, and he built the temple. David's seed exclusively ruled on the throne of Jerusalem, but was chastised for their sins. In the long term, Christ was born of the house and seed of David, and he has the covenant right to the throne and the kingdom. In the everlasting term, Christ will sit on the Davidic throne during the millennial reign. We know this is everlasting and unconditional because of those key words that we pointed out. The Abrahamic covenant revealed God's plan with a specific people. The Mosaic covenant revealed just how unworthy any and all people are to receive the riches of God's grace. The Palestinian covenant was a building block upon Abrahamic covenant in the regards to the land that was promised to Israel. The Davidic covenant is the building block upon Abraham's covenant in regards to a throne, a king, and a kingdom. God promised them a nation forever, a land forever, a king forever, a throne forever, a kingdom forever, and blessings forever. Therefore, we must conclude Israel still exists. God may have set them aside, but he's not done with them. They're not the church, and the church is not Israel. These are two separate institutions. They still exist, and God has a plan. What is the difference? This is the second critical question. What is the difference between the rapture and the Lord's return along with their timing? The rapture is the event when all the church age believers will be caught up in the air to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians in chapter 4, or rather 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4, beginning with verse 13. Paul said, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no sorrow, no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." The problem that the Thessalonians and other believers were concerned about, they knew that they were going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, but they were concerned that if a believer died, and many believers had died, were they out and would not have any part? He says, those that are asleep, those believers that have died, and those that are yet alive will have a part in this. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Here's what we understand. This is the next prophetic event in God's calendar of prophecy. It will happen before the 7-year tribulation. There are no specific signs for the rapture because this is a church event that does not need signs. Now, some think that this rapture teaching is a Johnny come late out of the late 1800s and into the early 1900s when Israel returned back to their land. But that's not true. Paul the Apostle believed it and taught it in the Bible. But even beyond that, here's just a sampling of the many preachers that both believed and preached it down through the 2,000 years of church history. Irenaeus. In AD 130 to 202, there's documentation that he wrote about the rapture. There is Cyprian. In AD 200 to 258, he wrote and preached about the rapture, just like we believe today. Victorinus, in AD 240 to 303, preached and wrote about it. Vincent in the 1600s, Burroughs in the 1600s, and the list goes on. The doctrine of the rapture is as old as Apostle Paul's teaching itself. The next question is, and incidentally, the rapture has to do with the church. It's the next event we look forward to. Every believer from the church age will be raptured, meet the Lord in the air, and go to be with Him in heaven for 7 years. While the 7-year tribulation takes place on earth. The other side of that, what is the Lord's return? It is the time when Christ returns to the earth. Acts 1:11, when the apostles, the disciples were looking up at the ascension of Jesus Christ and He disappeared into the clouds, the angel came along and said, "This same Jesus which ascended into heaven shall come in like manner." He left the earth, He went up into the air, He will come back and put His feet on this earth. You will find in Zechariah 14:14, it talks about that same time where He will literally come to the earth, put His feet on the Mount of Olives, and He comes to the earth. This is a key difference that these are two separate events. The rapture clearly teaches that we meet Him in the air and the Lord does not come to the earth. The return of the Lord at the end of the 7-year tribulation, the Lord comes with His bride to the earth and will be on the earth. So we know it is two separate events. There are many signs given because this has to do at the end of God's earthly dealings with Israel. And a lot of what He did with Israel, He gave signs to validate what was happening. Now, what do we learn from the answers to these two questions that lay the foundation for the interpreting prophetic message of Matthew 24 and 25? One, that God is not finished with Israel, the Jewish people. They still exist. Based upon the three unconditional and everlasting covenants that have not yet been completely fulfilled. We know that to be fact. What God has fulfilled was fulfilled literally. Therefore, the balance must be fulfilled literally. Some people wonder, well, how is God going to do that? You know, our God's big enough. Our God's big enough. Let me take just a moment. There's a lot of wild fantasy as to the judgments in the book of Revelation and a lot of speculation as to what each of these things mean. Let's just start with literal. When it talked about the water turning to blood, that happened in Egypt. God did it. When it talks about locusts, God brought locusts into Egypt and brought the world empire to its feet. Let's just start with literal. Let's skip all of the fantasy that goes with that. Therefore, the church will never replace Israel in the current times or the end time prophecies. The rapture is a separate and different event than the return of the Lord, and relating prophecies must not be confused. The rapture is God's removal of the church age believer prior to the 7-year tribulation. And here's three reasons why I believe that the church age believers will not spend a day within the 7-year tribulation. Daniel 9's prophecy of the 70 weeks is all about Israel and is not talking about dealing with the church. Jeremiah 30 verse 7 talks about the 7-year tribulation as being Jacob's troubles, and he's not talking about the church. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, that God has not appointed us, the believers of the church age, God has not appointed us to wrath, and that speaks of the 7-year tribulation. That's why I believe we will not spend a day of the 7-year tribulation here. Now, bringing this back to Matthew 24 and 25, the three questions asked by the disciples that was read this morning and 2 weeks ago was asked by Jewish disciples that were concerned about the Lord setting up his messianic kingdom. And when he said that the temple and the building was going to be completely destroyed, not one stone left upon the other, it's like, wow, when's this going to happen? And what's going to happen to your kingdom and the messianic kingdom? How's all this going to come into play? And so this was an answer to their great question. Therefore, much of these two chapters are mostly about God's dealing with Israel in the end times. And we will come back to that, Lord willing, next Sunday and start building verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, what the Lord has for us in this passage. Now, folks, I've had to go very quickly to get all of that in. I've probably crammed about 2 to 3 hours into 45 minutes. You can listen to it again on the web. You can get it again on our podcast on the radio to go through it and chew it over a little more. But folks, you can have all your interpretation just right. You can have all your prophetic calendar just perfect. But my friend, it means nothing if you're not ready to meet God. We can talk a lot, and there's a lot to preach about when it comes to prophetic things. But the more important issue at hand, are you right with God? Because you never know when you will die or when things will turn, and it is your time to give an account to God as to whether you have received His Son as your Savior or rejected Him. This is what has eternal consequences. Let us not get caught up in the prophecy so much so that we forget what this is all about, and it's the work of God who has provided eternal life to whosoever will repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ. And for you and I as believers, let us live a life that glorifies Him. So when we stand before Him, we can give an account with confidence and not with shame. This is even more important. Father, we come to You this morning. Use this passage, use this lesson, not only to give us a foundation to understand biblical truth, but also, Father, to challenge us in our relationship with the Lord. Use it, O God, I pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.